It is a joy to be with you again. Dr. McKellar likes it so much, he barely ever leaves anymore. So I'm grateful for the opportunity. Now you'll have to bear with me because for the last several years I've been preaching fairly regularly at a little African-American church in Fort Worth, and they get mad if I don't go an hour. So I'm going to try and adjust to make sure you get to go to church on time. But I do want to let that warning out there. But I want to ask the question this morning, what makes a church a church? What makes a church a church? It's a crucial, it's a critical question for us to ask and also to answer. What makes, what is it, what characteristic makes a church? Is it the wonderful songs we sing? No. Is it the wonderful buildings that we can meet in, that we can gather in, that we can worship together in? Is it the services we have? Is it the pastors who care for us? It's a critical, critical question that we must answer. What makes the church the church? The reformers, both John Calvin and Martin Luther, agreed, and you rarely find points in which they both agree on something completely. They agreed that there are two marks of what makes a church a church. The first is the sacraments rightly administered. The second is the word rightly preached. Now, we're Baptists, so that whole sacrament language, that sounds a little, not real sure about that. But we would say the ordinances rightly administered and the word rightly preached. The ordinances, these actions that God has instructed the church to carry out, that Jesus instructed the church to carry out, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the word rightly preached. The defining mark of the church, in my opinion, is a reverence and obedience to the Word of God. The ordinance representing that obedience to the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, what we see is the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. We see Nehemiah and Ezra gathered together, creating, rebuilding, restarting, replanting a city, if you will. And the first thing that Nehemiah does when he gets there is he works diligently to rebuild the walls, to provide that security, to provide that cover from outside forces. And as soon as the wall was finished, in Nehemiah 8, what we see is that Nehemiah establishes the word at the center of the community. He establishes the word of God at the center of the community. I'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses so that the Lord, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. He was long-winded. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Amen. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people said, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. and also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Yosabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Father, this morning, help us to understand the words that are declared to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We have a picture here of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, establishing the word of God at the center of the people of God. So where does the word belong in the church? At the very, very center. On your notes, on your outline, you can write this down. God's people reverence God's word. God's people reverence God's word. Look at what it says. It says, all the people gather as one man in this square before the water gate. And Ezra and the scribes bring out the book of the law. Now, this is an interesting description we have here. We're not quite sure exactly what this is referring to. Sometimes the book of the law means the entire Pentateuch. Now, 12 verses seems like a lot for me to preach from. It's possible that this was the entire Pentateuch. Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy. No wonder it lasted from morning until midday, right? But it's also possible that maybe it wasn't the entire Pentateuch. Maybe it was just Deuteronomy. Or maybe it was just the specific holiness code there in Deuteronomy. We're not quite sure exactly what they're referring to, but what we know is that Ezra brings it forth and begins to read from it. And not only does he read from it, but there's a purpose for the reading. It's not just a recitation of words in front of a people. He wants them to understand it. Look, all who could understand, look at how many times that shows up. And all the men and all the women and those who could understand. So all who can understand stand before it. He reads it, and what do? The scriptures say that they stand when he begins reading the word of God. Why? Because that's the word of God. I'm afraid that too often God's word to us seems so close, so near, so familiar. These people who had been in exile are now standing in the rebuilt city hearing God's word. And it is amazing. And look what it says. It says that they built a wooden platform for Ezra to stand on and to read from. Did you notice that? They built a wooden platform. The word is lifted up in the presence of the people. Now, different pastors have different preferences, right? Different pastors have different preferences. But this is, I did a little research for fun once. The origin of a pulpit fascinates me. And people laugh because they're like, we did not think you were the traditionalist guy. No, listen. The point of a pulpit was leading up to the Reformation. What was the centerpiece of worship? The centerpiece of worship was the Eucharist, was communion, was the Lord's Supper every week. That was the centerpiece. You may or may not get preaching. They had to pass laws in the early Catholic Church before the Reformation saying that whether you want to or not, you will preach at least once in that church that year. Really? Communion was the centerpiece of their worship. And the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they lifted high the Word of God preached as the center of worship. And so what they did is they lifted up a pulpit and set it high. What was the highest point in the church? What everyone saw was the Word lifted up. What was it that the preacher was hidden behind as he faced the people? The Word of God. The Word of God. The centerpiece of our community, the centerpiece of what it means to be the people of God, is the Word of God. Ezra begins to read, the people stand, the people begin to worship. They're loud. They are almost Pentecostal in their response compared to us Baptists. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. I grew up in a church where if you raised your hand, it meant you had a question. That's not what they did. They said, amen, amen, lifting their heads, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord on their faces to the ground. When was the last time you heard God's word read and explained and preached in such a way that it broke you and you couldn't handle it? And you just had to respond. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening here. And lest any accusation come up, this is not bibliolatry. I'm not pushing you to make your Bible your idol. I will say this, you should revere and reverence your Bible for this very reason. You know nothing of Jesus Christ apart from it. You know nothing of your need for forgiveness. You know nothing of God's grace. You know nothing of God's love. You know nothing of God's payment upon that cross for your sin and my sin apart from the Word of God. You know nothing about the manner in which you are called to live as a response to that apart from the Word of God. God's people reverence God's Word. And it matters. It matters enough to understand it. That's why on your notes, the second point is this: God's people study God's word. Is it not worth understanding? Is it not worth spending time putting in the effort to understand what's happening here? Look at what it says. You have this leadership of the church. Ezra the scribe, and then these Levites and these priests standing up next to him. And it says that they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So that the people understood the reading. This understand, so that they could understand. Who could understand? All who could understand. That's five times in this passage. You think it might be important? Verse 2. Both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. Verse 3, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. Verse 7, these people and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And then verse 12, and all the people go their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make glad rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. God's people study God's word because it's important enough to understand. Because these are not magic words. These are not mere words. It's, again, what you find in the Middle Ages is you find a church pre-Reformation that thinks if I just speak the words of Scripture over you, it doesn't even have to be in a language you understand for it to somehow take effect. No. You have to understand it. It's actually interesting. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, that little adverb right there. What that actually translates in the Hebrew is, it's very possible that that means they translated the Hebrew, the book of the law, into a language in which they understood it. It's not magic, and it's not merely words. It's the meaning that matters. Why do pastors, preachers like to preach through books at a time? My preference is to preach through books at a time. That's one of the reasons why all of you, when you heard I was here, were surprised that Jonah 4 wasn't on your table. I love preaching through books at a time because I'm convinced that's the best way to understand not just the book, but to understand each passage in the book, because it's part of this whole. It's part of this big thing. And so I've preached through Jonah. Since I've been here, I've preached through James. And I'm back, and now I'm in 1 Timothy. I'm beginning to preach through the pastoral letters because I think that's the best way to understand God's word. You don't read your newspaper a sentence at a time, picking and choosing out of various paragraphs and articles, do you? Not if you want to understand it. It's the meaning. The meaning. Your Bible is not a magic eight ball. If you were of the generation that remembered that, shake it up, ask it a question. Ask again. The text has a meaning, so we have to try and understand that meaning. And when it clicks, when it breaks through, when God's Spirit illumines that text and it opens your eyes and you see what it means, does it not affect you? Have you ever read a verse that you've read a gajillion times? And that is an official number, a gajillion. You've read that verse a gajillion times, and then for some reason you were reading through your Bible again through that very passage, and something hit. And it's like all the cogs lined up just perfectly, and it all made sense, and you had that moment. Have you been there? It's incredible. It affects you. It changes you. It alters you. When it clicks, it matters. It means something. It's effectual. In that moment, what you realize is this isn't a book of dusty old stories. This is a book of your story and of God's story. You realize this isn't a book of moral tales. This isn't Canterbury. This isn't the story of the turtle and the hare. This is a story of rescue and redemption that God, through time, has reached out and has gripped you with his word. And it changes you. And it affects you. And look what happens to these people in Jerusalem. The end of verse 9 says, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. The meaning broke through, and it led them to weep. To weep. I've sat in sermons that have made me want to cry, sometimes for reasons that aren't very godly. They're just long, boring sermons. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that's what's happening at all. They understood the meaning, and they begin to weep. These are These are men and women and families who have been in exile. This Jerusalem was the site of the temple. This was the place where God's people stood. This was the presence of God on earth was in this city. And it had been captured and it had been razed, R-A-Z-E-D. It had been laid waste, and all the people with any stature, all the people with any knowledge, with any wisdom, without any experience, they'd been removed and taken into exile. And for generations, the city had been laid waste. And God's word was silent. Utter, terrifying, heartbreaking silence. And God put it into Ezra and Nehemiah to return to the city. And God worked in the hearts of the kings to begin to allow people to return to the city. The city that had been laid waste, that had been laid bare, the city who had been sacked and ransacked. And they rebuild the wall. And they get their wits about them. And they organize themselves. And they go and they meet before the water gate. And Ezra, the scribe and priest, stands up. And the word of God is preached once again in the city of God. Can you imagine that moment? I've been a part of church building campaigns where they build the church and they build a new sanctuary and it is phenomenal. Look where I'm standing. And it is amazing. And I'll never forget the first sermon preached in those buildings. Some of you remember that here. What was it? A few years ago. You remember that first sermon preached, and you remember that there was just something special about that sermon, something special about that moment, something special about that experience. Now imagine that in a city that for decades had been laid bare, had been silent, and God's word had not been spoken, and a priest stands up and opens the word of the law and begins to read it. It is a sign, it is an example, it is a gift that demonstrates the very faithfulness of God. That He is faithful. They've returned and God's word is once again heard in Jerusalem. God is faithful, and all the anticipation of that moment and all the expectation of that moment culminates in that very moment, and it is overwhelming, and they cannot help but just weep. When was the last time God's word overwhelmed you? When was the last time you were reminded of God's faithfulness despite your unfaithfulness? And you were just overcome. When was the last time you encountered that faithfulness and it just led you to mourn your sin and to glory in His goodness? But Ezra and Nehemiah understood God's word enough to know that it doesn't end in mourning, that it doesn't end in brokenness. Ezra and Nehemiah, all these priests and these Levites, what they help God's people see is that there's grace. Is that there is grace. And sorrow turns to joy when it encounters grace. Sorrow turns to joy when it encounters grace. There's a reason why you have here Ezra and Nehemiah saying, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy. You see, what they're about to do is they're about to walk into the festival of the booths. Now, we're Baptists. Most of us. We know nothing of the festival of booths. Let's just be honest. We're like, I wouldn't know anything about it except for I wrote a paper on festivals sometime back. So I didn't actually spend time studying what this is. This is a celebration of God's people celebrating the presence of God among the people of God in the desert. That's what this is. This is celebrating God's presence in the desert among the people of God. When he would lead them by a pillar of smoke and lead them by a pillar of fire, and he would meet with Moses in the tabernacle. And so what they did in order to remember God's faithfulness in the desert was this festival of booths, festival of Feast of Tabernacles. It was a celebration of God's presence among them. Now, we may not celebrate the Feast of Booths, but do we celebrate anything less than God's presence in our midst? Do we celebrate anything less than God's presence in our midst? Or do we read in John 1:14 that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us? And that word in the Greek that we translate to dwelt is the same word in the Greek that when they translate the Old Testament into the Greek means tabernacle. And that's why in some of your older translations, what's it say? And the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. Do we, as the people of God, celebrate anything less than God's presence in our midst? No. So let's return to the question. What makes a church a church? What makes a church a church? I'm convinced that it is a reverence and an obedience to the Word. And you say, where's Jesus in this? The Word written always leads you to the Word incarnate. He is the Logos, the Word. The Logos. It is this Logos that has tabernacled and dwelt among us. That's why we listen to God's Word. That's why we study God's Word. That's why we want to understand God's Word. That's why we obey God's Word. That's why we rejoice in the presence of God's Word in the midst of the people, because we can rejoice in the grace of God displayed in this centerpiece of God's people. What makes a church? The Word. The Word. At the center. That's why we reverence it. That's why we study it. And that's why we respond to it. May God do that in us. Let's pray. Father, on this day, we celebrate nothing more and nothing less than your very presence in our midst. That you have sent Jesus to this earth, that you have clothed him in humanity, that he has taken our place, that he has died in our place, that he is resurrected, and that he calls to us to you. Father, that we recognize that he right now sits at the right hand of your throne, interceding on our behalf. I fear that too many of us don't take that seriously, that we hear that as words and we don't feel that, that we don't feel the grace extended to us, that we don't sense the faithfulness that you've shown us. Give us a heart for your word. Help us as a response to the grace shown us. Help us to take your word seriously. Help us to hold it high. Help us to study it and seek what you have said. And help us to never read those words, close the book, and walk away unchanged. But move in us, affect us, change us, lead us to repentance, and lead us to joy as the result of your good word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.